All right, tonight we're going to be in Job 16 and 17. Like I told you, we're going to start booking. That's a relative term. Maybe two, three, sometimes one chapter a night. But let's kind of catch up because we're making a transition tonight. We sort of started making it last week. You know, the second round of speeches came. Eliphaz started with his supposed comfort, but what we actually saw was he took the gloves off and basically attacked Job head on. And he told Job that Job's words were dangerous. And we need to understand that in the context of what is probably the most important verse to understand Job in the book, and that is Job 42:7, where God says of Eliphaz and his friends that they're not describing God rightly, because a lot of the things that Eliphaz says, well, you know, they sound right. They sound close. But Job is giving this dangerous concept we talked about last week, and we had a really good discussion about what is so scary to Eliphaz about his system not working. And remember, we said that what was scary to Eliphaz was the fact that he's not in control. He thinks, and this system rewards good behavior, it punishes bad behavior, that's all there is to the system. It's black and white, cause and effect, happens every time. And Job's suffering has to be because Job is guilty. Eliphaz cannot accept, and it's going to get worse next week with Bildad. They cannot accept that the innocent can suffer. They cannot accept that it's not governed by how they act. And we have that problem in our lives today. People want to have their salvation determined by them being in charge, them being good enough, them being better than other people. And what God's Word tells us is that's just not the way it is. And God's Word tells us that the innocent will suffer. We know Jesus Christ suffered. There's lots of examples through the Bible of innocent suffering. We went through some of those last night. Last week. John 9 with the blind man. Luke 13 with the people who got killed in the when Pilate went into the synagogue. And then the Tower of Siloam fell. Lots of innocent suffering. And, you know, even the disciples still had a little bit of this system mentality. If you remember what they asked Jesus about the blind man. He's blind. Who was it that sinned, he or his parents? So they still had this cosmic karma idea that had to be that blindness or some deformity or some problem had to result from sin. So Eliphaz is just telling Job, you can't talk like this. It's dangerous. You're undermining the system. You're taking away the fear of God. You're doing all these things that will just completely take away. He keeps saying our system, but he's talking about his. So Job is going to answer him tonight. And, you know, some of the things that Job says, we got to remember he's still grieved. He's still pleading. And the tough part tonight as we go through these two chapters is Job talks to them. He talks to God. I mean, literally half a verse is talking to Eliphaz and his friends. And the other half is talking to God. So we got to kind of be real careful as we go through and understand exactly who he's talking to, or it won't make sense. All right? You guys ready? So Job has just been attacked, and Job answered in chapter 16, verse 1, and said, and this is one Deborah brought up last week, I have heard many such things. I've heard all of this before. Miserable comforters are you all. Do you really want to have somebody tear you down when you're in this distress? And here's what Job says. He says, look, shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? Look in verse 4. I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you. What he's saying here is, if the shoe were on the other foot, I could give you the same speech you gave me. But look at the next word. But. Okay? Job, he knows all the system. He doesn't believe it anymore. He's struggling with it. But he says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You see what he's saying? He says, you guys are miserable comforters. If the shoe were on the other foot, I could treat you like you've treated me, but I wouldn't do that. I would give you words of comfort. It's like we talked about in Sunday school class this morning. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We were talking about how words hurt and what words are supposed to do. And words are supposed to do one thing. And Paul wrote it. Jesus talked about it. James talked about it. But Ephesians 4:29 is a great verse to cover it. And it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And, you know, we talked a lot in Sunday school this morning, and this is what we're going to talk about a little bit now. When we speak, our words need to be gracious. They need to impart grace. They need to give comfort. Now, they can be true without, you know, and still be kind of, they may think of it as harsh. We ran into a lady last night that used to go to Three Rivers, and she and her husband having some troubles. And he's had a stroke, and she said, I'm just lost. I feel like God's abandoned me. I said, well, are you still going to church? Well, no. What about Sunday school? Well, no. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says you need to go. Well, she says, I get my lessons off of the internet. He's a great pastor. He does a verse-by-verse study of 1 Samuel, and she was going on. I said, you go because the Bible tells you that we are to assemble ourselves together because we support each other. And she was talking about not feeling that she had any comfort, not feeling she had any support. And we got to understand that. That's why we come to church. You guys can watch a much better pastor than me on TV. They got reruns of Charles Stanley, okay? We can do this. But you come here in part because you need the fellowship of each other. We had a great time making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches tonight. We were talking about camping stories, cooking stories, all the horrible things our mothers tried to feed us and our grandmothers, you know. Left out necessary ingredients or doubled them, whatever. So we got all these stories. Some of you know who you were talking about. But the point is, our words need to edify. And we talked this morning about being, what were some of the things we talked about? Being cruel, even if we're joking. But now these guys weren't joking. These guys were putting their point across, and once their point got challenged, they were not only putting it across, they're driving it home. So let's keep going. And remember, he says, you know, I would strengthen you with my mouth, just like Paul wrote, and I would, the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Y'all aren't doing anything for my grief, he says in verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? It's not eased either. But now he's talking about God now. But now he has worn me out. He says to God, you have made desolate all my company. What he's saying here is that God's wearing him out, and that these people, these helpers, they're desolate. They're empty is what this idea conveys. They're not doing anything for me. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. See, once again, he recognizes that God is in control of this. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Now he talks to the guys again. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Now who's he talking about now? His friends, yeah, see how he's going back and forth? They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. So that's how he's feeling that these guys are, we would say, ganging up on him, right? So all three of them are there, and you can just see when Eliphaz is giving him this lecture, that it's finger-wagging lecture, and it's head-bobbing too. You know, the other two are, we're with him. And they're saying, you're scary, you're dangerous, you're on thin ice, you're saying things that don't make any sense, they can't be right, they have no basis in reality. And Job keeps telling them, dude, I'm innocent. I really am. So he says, God has delivered me, look at that verse, to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. So what he's saying in those verses is that God is allowing this to happen. He was at ease, and it's not a bad kind of ease. He's not saying he was lazy. He's saying, you know, I was doing my thing. I was righteous. But now he's made me the target. He's put a target on my back, and his archers are shooting at me. And not only that, in verse 13, they hit him. So this is how Job feels. He knows that it's God. Now see, we have the advantage of knowing why God is doing this. He did not. So just think, you know that this is God who is allowing anything that comes into your life, right? God does allow anything that comes into your life. So you're going to ask him sometimes, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Don't we ask that? Why did you let that happen? And that's the question that Job will never actually get answered. He knows the answer now. But God will come in at the end and he will tell him, you know, he'll talk to him about being God, and Job will stop asking the question. He said, I was reading the last chapter tonight. He says, you know, I wanted to ask you this, but now I abhor myself. I can't believe I was going to do that. I can't believe I presumed to ask you that question. That's an awesome testimony. Job didn't have to know. What did he have? He had faith, didn't he? Just like we're talking about on Sunday mornings. He had faith to walk with God. He had faith to talk to God. He understood more than your average Baptist does. Wait till next week. We're going to talk about resurrection next week in the oldest book in the Bible. I know we covered it in our theme study, but he's got it all. So let's keep going. But he's saying, look, I'm the target. They're shooting at me. The arrows, they've hit me in verse 13. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. You know, that's a pretty scary thing to somebody, to have God running at you like a warrior. Y'all see? All right. So he says, y'all got questions? This
talking about God in this part, like God allowing this to happen?
Yeah.
His adversaries?
Yes. Yes, if you'll, which translation are you reading out of? Okay, does it have capital H's on, like, verse 13?
Yes.
Okay. So those capitals, that's, the King James doesn't have those usually. Wilma, you got King James, don't you? Do you have a capital H on verse 13? Yes, you do? Okay. This is talking about God. That's why we got to be careful on going. He's shifting back and forth, but he's talking to his friends and he's saying, God, look back at verse 11. God has delivered me to the ungodly. He's talking to them, okay? Then he says, he. So he's talking about God and he's saying that God has put him in this position. He doesn't know why. And God has, he feels like God's put a target on his back. And his archers, now his talks about God. So he understands that the persecution that he's getting is coming from God too. He understands that God is allowing his three friends to, quote, comfort, close quote, him. So he, you know, he's struggling to understand. In verse 15, he says, I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. So he says, I've been in mourning. This is what they did back then. They wore sackcloth, put ashes on their head. My face is flushed from weeping. I've been crying. And on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hand and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. I want to keep on crying. Surely now, even now, my witness is in heaven. That's an interesting thing. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the real evidence for me or against me is in heaven. Who's in heaven?
God.
So he's saying God has the real evidence. You guys are looking at the wrong thing. He says the real evidence, my real witness, my real evidence is on high. Verse 20, my friends scorn me. Those two go together. My eyes, though, pour out tears to who? To God. So he's telling them that God has all of this in control. God's in charge of it all. He doesn't understand, but he's going to keep his prayer focused on God, and that the evidence that will prove him right is in heaven. And that's the way we need to approach our lives. Does God know when you sin? Does God know when you do good things? Do we don't run around touting our sin. Ooh, hey, I did this today, do we? And likewise, we shouldn't go around touting all the quote good things that we do. God knows. That's where the evidence is. Now, there should be evidence in your life. You look at Hebrews 11. We are looking at all the heroes of faith. Why are they heroes of faith? Because of their actions. And go over to James. This is something that we got to understand. James talks about our works. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the same thing, basically, when he talks about these heroes of faith. Go to chapter 2, verse 18. And this is something we need to understand about witness. We talked about Abel's witness a couple weeks ago. Abel's witness, all we know about Abel was that he made the kind of sacrifice that God wanted him to make. But we know that he was a true worshiper, that he walked in righteousness, that he was, and he left us with that true witness. James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 14, we'll start there. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? A lot of people get messed up with that because faith in God saves. He's talking about what does it profit between believers. So if I simply tell you I have faith and I never show you that I have faith, do you know that I have faith? And why does that matter? Well, let's first question, should it matter? Should it matter that you know that another believer has faith? Yes, well, it is. Why? Yes, it strengthens your own, and it tells you, according to John and 1 John, who you need to fellowship with. We are supposed to hang around those people who are walking with God, because we're walking with God too. So we need to understand who has faith, and Jesus told us this same thing. You can judge them by their fruits. Yeah, their works are their fruits. That's what Jesus said. But let's keep going in verse 16. And one of them says, depart in peace. Well, if verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit them? So you have the ability, you've got a carload of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, you have the ability to help people, and you just say, I'm going to pray for you. That's not what we're called to do. It's empty. Yeah, we'll go. Remind me to go to 1 John in a minute, but that it's empty. And he says, look in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and listen to what he says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Y'all get that? So he's saying, if somebody were to come up to you, remember we said last week, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? How would you get convicted? You'd get convicted by what you did. You wouldn't get convicted by what is in your head. You'd get convicted based upon what you do in this life. Did you share the gospel? Did you do this? Did you help the orphans? Did you help the widows? All of those things that you would do, that's what would convict us. And that's the way we need to act. It works does not save us. That's what everybody gets all messed up about James with. He is not saying that works save us. He's talking to believers and he's saying, when you guys are around each other, when you are looking at each other, when non-believers are looking at you, how are they going to know you really believe? Because you tell them? I can tell you that I believe in little men from Mars. I don't. I shouldn't have said that on the recording. But let's just say, so strike that. But if we did, I could tell you that. Would that mean I did? No, it wouldn't. If I tell you, oh, I believe in God. Let's say I did that and I went out and acted like a hellion all week. Y'all going to believe that?
No.
You shouldn't. Or I have faith in God and all this stuff. Now, we're not going to be perfect. But you should see a difference in somebody's life. When they have truly accepted Jesus Christ, you should see a difference. And it shows up in works. Go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse... Let's see. Well, let's do chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, 17. And John's saying the same thing. This is John the Apostle. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now listen, we can be saved and not be walking with God. We can be saved and not have this kind of outgoing love. We can be saved and be just spectator Christians. And when you get to heaven, there's a judgment of rewards coming. And we're going to take those rewards and we're going to throw them at Jesus' feet. Our motivation, Paul says, is to what, Jonas? Win the race, isn't it? We talked about that today. We win the race. We want to win those prizes so that we can throw them at Jesus' feet. And how do we do that? We do that by loving each other. So that's what's going on with Job. He is just telling them, guys, I'm pleading with God. My evidence is in heaven. And when that evidence gets tried, I know that God will say I'm righteous. And we know that's true because God's already said he's righteous. Y'all get how this goes together? So don't ever think that works are bad. You got to understand grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. If we were going to be saved by works, what are we going to each be trying to do? Mm-hmm. We're going to be trying to outwork the other. And you think, well, that'd be awesome. There'd be a lot of Christian work being done. But with what attitude? Just for the competition. All we're trying to do is get better than the Joneses. That's the system, isn't it? And, you know, when Paul wrote that in Ephesians, there is nothing, there has never been anything in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says works saves us. In fact, if you go back, you know, we talked about Noah this morning. Noah built the ark. Noah did every single thing that we know God told him to do. And he was saved because he found grace in the eyes of God, not because he obeyed. He obeyed because he loved God and had faith in God through whom he found grace. But true faith is going to show up in our works. We're going to look Sunday at Abraham's life. Abraham made a ton of mistakes, committed a lot of sin, ignored God on multiple occasions. But he's still called a friend of God. And we'll look at his life and we'll see how everything, through Hebrews chapter 11, how everything just went because of the way he lived. His life was based on faith. Doesn't mean you don't swerve off path every once in a while. But if your life's based on faith, it's going to be like that. And it's going to show up in the way you treat other people. is going to show up. You know, we're told that there's four kinds of love in the Bible. There's erotic love, that's, you know, sexual love. There's phileo, that's brotherly love. There's storge love, that is kind of like you love a football team, or you love your country, or something like that. It's kind of an affiliation. And then there's this thing called agape love. That is the love of the will that we can all have, and we are all called to have for every human being. This is the kind of love God has. What is the will? That none perish. That all, whether we like them or not, whether they smell or not, whether they're Islamic or not, whether they're Christian, whatever, black, white, red, yellow, green, does not matter. For all human beings, we are called to have this kind of love, agape love. And it simply means we want the best for them, and when we see them lacking, just like John said, and we have the ability to share, we're going to do it. Now, John wasn't really talking about a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. He could have been. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about sharing God's word. He's talking about teaching them to walk with God. Heavy, heavy burden. But that's what Job is doing. So look back. We got off track there. So we're in 16:21. He says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God." He's going back to his request for a mediator and a pleader. "As a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" Now, so he's telling them there that his mockers, these guys, are basically sapping him of his strength and sapping him of his faith. Y'all ever been around somebody that we would call her a Debbie Downer, and you just feel like whatever energy you got's going out? It sucks the life out of you. That's one way to say it. And that'll happen with non-believers. It'll happen with some Christians. We got to be careful, and we don't let that impact our faith. We have to be strong. God says, you know, there's some people you go in and you save. And what he's talking about saving is you pull them out of their sin. There's some people you go in, you do it very, very carefully. You do it like picking up the stinky diaper. Or you do it like you're picking a flaming ember out of the fire for you campers. How are you going to do that? Very carefully, right? So he's telling us to be careful. But what Job is saying is, look, you're not doing anything for me. He switches again to God in verse 3. "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself." So here's what he does. He calls on God. Now understand how radical this is to Eliphaz and the guys. So you'll hear it next week when Bildad brings in his response. They're going to attack Job, pleading out to God, telling God to give him a pledge. Can you imagine how arrogant that sounds to someone in the system? How about this? When somebody asks you, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" And you answer, "Yes, I am." What do they say? What do they think? Some of them. Well, that's arrogant. That's presumptuous. How are you so sure? Most people will expect you to say, "Well, I hope so." Hopefully you don't say that. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you believe that God has raised him from the dead, where are you going when you die? Heaven. Everybody are. So we can say, "Yes, I am." And when they say confidently, "Well, how do you know?" You can answer, "Because God gave me a pledge through himself." What did he give each and every one of us as a pledge? The Holy Spirit. That's right. Look over in Hebrews 6:13. He gives us that pledge. We'll come to that. I want to look at Hebrews 6:13 first, though. Look what Job's asking God to do. He's asking him to give him a pledge with himself. He's asking God to agree with himself that he will redeem Job. Y'all get that? We're going to look at it in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That is the same thing that Job is saying to God in verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Put down a guarantee, a down payment for me with yourself. What was God's down payment for us? Jesus. That was his full payment for us. That's what Job's asking. He's asking, and you know, we've already seen him ask to forgive sins. We've already seen him ask to do that. But now he's going a little bit further. He's saying, God, put something down in my account that guarantees that I'm coming. And we have that. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a pledge. That's what Paul writes. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It's what Job said. And he keeps going. He says, who is he that's going to shake hands with me? I mean, we're going to see next week his testimony about his belief in the resurrection. He will shake hands with God, but we'll get to that one next week. He says, for you, again, he's talking to God, have hidden their heart from understanding. Who's he talking about? His friends, that's right. It says, God, for you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. And we know in 42:7 that he does not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword. He's back to talking about God now. He says, but he has made me a byword of the people. That is like a curse, a bad word. You know, you've seen Job, he's a fill in the blank, an object of ridicule. He's made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Everything's just losing its tone, it's losing its strength. Upright men are astonished at this. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Who's the innocent? Who's the innocent? And who's he talking about?
Himself.
Himself. That's right. Who's the hypocrite?
His friends.
His friends. That's right. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. So he's saying, you can make as much fun of me as you want to make. You can call me whatever you want to call me. I'm a byword to the people. That's okay. But I know that I will be righteous in the end. And there's a big debate about whether he's being sarcastic or whether he's talking about something else. And I tend to think that he's being sarcastic, which is the way I've just explained this. Some people think that he's writing it just as a... That people truly are astonished at this. But look at the next verse. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. There's the sarcasm. It ties together. And he understands they're getting ready to come back and debate his position. That's what they've done. You know, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they've all done it. Now we're on round two. And Job says, but please, come on back. And he's inviting them to come back and say something again. And he says, I'm not going to find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Now, where then is my hope? Verse 15. As for my hope, who can see it? What's his answer going to be? Who? Where's his hope? God. You see what he's forcing them to think. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we rest together in the dust? He's saying that God is going to be his hope, even after he dies. We'll get to that next weekend. But he's saying, God is going to be my hope. I am righteous. God's evidence will do this. God will vindicate me because I know he's in control. And he just keeps adding this stuff together over and over again, putting all the little pieces together. You start to see the development of his faith, the explanation of his faith. Y'all see that? I mean, it's slow and it's painstaking. But you just think, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have anything except what he knew of God. And we don't know how he learned that. We know he's getting ready to get a hands-on first-person lesson, right? He won't have any questions anymore. But we do not know how Job knew as much about God as he did. And he's struggling through this process. And if you guys have ever had to struggle through something, it's something you never forget once you get there, right? You work through the problem. And you won't ever forget it. And these guys, his three friends, they've been given by the old folks, as he said, the old people, the wise men, the gray-haired men, they've been given their answers and they have accepted those answers. But those answers that they got from the wise men under the system, they cannot explain what's happening to Job except that Job's guilty. You see the problem? So Job cannot be right. At all cost, Job cannot be right. And Job is telling them, I am right. Y'all come back with me, whatever at me, with whatever you want to come back at me with. I'm sorrowful. I feel like I'm dying. I'm ready to go. But I'll take it. Because I have a hope. Even as a bad condition as I'm in right now, I have a hope. And it's not in hell. It's not in death. It's something better than death. And he'll see that next week. That make sense?
Could God not reveal himself to Job?
Sure. But let's go with that question. Deborah asked, could God...
Like you said, he had this belief in God.
Mm-hmm. Sure. We just don't know. And I don't want to speculate, but look, he had a ton of knowledge about God. If you put all those pieces together, he knows about redemption. He knows about resurrection. He knows that God forgives sin. He knows that there's going to be a mediator. Now, that's a very particular piece of information. Where in the world would he have ever gotten that? That had to come from God. We don't know how. But all these little tidbits, remember, God uses what we call progressive revelation. He doesn't show us everything at one time. Just like the lamp, I think we talked about this morning. You know, the lamp shows 2 or 3 feet in front of you, that little bitty lamp. But if you keep walking by faith, then you get to the end of your walk and you turn around and the whole thing you can tell. We don't know what he did with Job, and we shouldn't speculate. But what we do know is that Job is still struggling. God certainly did not give him the whole picture. He did not say, Job, hey, buddy, when this is done, I'm going to restore everything twofold. You're going to have your whole family back. Everything's going to be great.
Yeah, I wasn't talking about that. I was just talking about his belief in God and things that he knew that he didn't have the Bible to read. And,
mm-hmm. Well, let's think about that. There's people today that do not have a Bible. Can they be saved? Can they come to faith in God? How? Yeah, but what does God use to show them? He tells us two things in Romans 1. Creation is one, and not just other people, but the world. What's the other one? Conscience. How in the world does everybody, those people who don't have Bibles, every culture that does not have a Bible has rules. They have order. They have rules against murder. Even cannibals have rules against murder. Why? Something put it on the inside of us. Thou shalt not murder. Right? So, yeah, he could, we don't know, but yeah, Job obviously had a lot of basic insights about God. And he, here's the thing, he knew God was merciful, he knew God was gracious, and he knew God was forgiving. There's not a single God, little g God, in any of the history at Job's time that was like that. All those gods, little g gods, were vindictive, they were spiteful, they were just like human beings, and we put the little g God title on them. This was completely different for somebody. And karma, as these guys are talking about, or, cosmic retribution, good get things, bad get punished. That was the law. And just completely wrong. But yeah, obviously he had to know a lot about God. Anybody got anything else?